fourth message as we preach through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 15. Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And we'll read the rest of the chapter through the message. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a great God. And we need only look at the creation that you have made, and even far greater than that, the redemption that you have made for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading so much about it here in Ephesians chapter 1. And Father, we have this book because people gave their lives to preserve your word and to pass it on. We thank you for that. Lord, I ask for the filling of your spirit, dear God, to minister the word to the church this morning. I pray that you would help and edify every believer, do the work in every heart that needs to be done, God. And we pray, as always, anyone unsaved would be saved, trust you as Savior, and trust your blessed Son. God, I pray for Brother Brian in the nursery. Fill him with your spirit and bless him as he watches the children. I thank you for the word that's gone forth already, the children's Sunday school hour, the adult Sunday school hour. Help us and the children, dear God, to draw closer to you, to walk with you, to apply the things, dear God, that we learn. Pray for my dear wife. Fill her with your spirit, relaying the message in sign. And we're so thankful for that ministry. And Father, I'm thankful for each one here this morning. And you know my heart. I've poured it out to you already this morning, and as I'm sure many have here as well. Our desire is that we'd be edified, that we'd be strengthened, that we'd find in you the strength, the wisdom, the exhortation, the conviction, the renewal that we need, dear God, whatever it might be, dear God, to that we would be right with you. There'd be nothing between my soul and the Savior, as the Bible, as the song says. And so, Father, please help us in that, we pray. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, the Apostle Paul has taught them much about God's redemption plan, how he planned it from the beginning of the world, and how he has chosen to for believers to be his children, and that as his children we have the opportunity and responsibility to glorify his name while we are here upon the earth. This message this morning, we're going to talk about Paul's powerful prayer. What a prayer. Many times our prayers, you know, entail, getting the pump fixed or getting the car fixed, you know, or that my boo-boo on my finger will go away, you know. And many times our prayers deal with much of the difficult circumstances around us. And yet we look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, and there's really nothing material there. It's a great spiritual prayer that just lift us to a new plane as believers. And by the way, how we ought to pray, not only for ourselves, but also for others on a continual basis. And so it's wonderful that we have this scripture and that we can learn these things in prayer. And so first of all, we see, number one, we see in this passage here, a Christian profession. We see, number one, a Christian profession. Verse 15, Paul writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Well, most of you know, if you've been in church for a while, especially if you've been here for a while, Paul's in prison when he is writing this letter. It's probably been at least a few years since he planted that church. By the way, Paul's not unfamiliar with the church at Ephesus. He started the church there, and so he hears about their faith. He wrote to some other churches that he didn't start. He wrote to the book of Romans, to the church at Rome. He'd never met them. He wrote to the Colossians, the book of Colossae. He'd never met them. That's not the case here. He started the church, and the Lord, of course, started the church through him. And so, but he says he's glad to hear about it. What's he mean by that? Well, they're still faithful. By the way, the message of their faithfulness has now been carried to him in prison. And he hears about how they're still faithful. They're still serving the Lord. And they've been spreading the faith. And they have lived lives that show that they are believers. They have given a credible witness to their message. They're a believable bunch of Christians because of the way they live. And they're faithful unto the saints there. And this church at Ephesus still serving the Lord. By the way, they're still serving the Lord decades later when the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation. They're the first church that he addresses. The Lord addresses them in Revelation chapter 2. Yes, they had some problems, but every church does, don't they? And every human being does. Amen. And churches are, someone says, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. You know, because churches are made what? Of people. And how many perfect people have there been? One. Amen. And so none of us are perfect, so no churches are perfect. We have problems, and that's why, by the grace of God, we learn to love one another anyway. Amen. We learn to serve our Lord as best we can, even amidst our imperfections and our failures. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is for, getting things right with God. And still serving, and they have this. He says at the end of verse or the midst of verse 15, he says he's heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and love unto all the saints. Loving the saints, listen, folks, is a signpost to the world and to others of your love for God, of your love for the Lord, and of your being a Christian, being born again. In 1 John 3:14, we read, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." One of the assurances in our hearts that we are born again is that we now have a love for other people that are born again. Amen. We have a love of the brethren. We didn't have that before. We have that closeness now. I remember, for everybody may be different. For me, it was almost instant. When I got born again, and I met somebody else that was saved, immediately I thought, they got saved the same way I did. They trusted the same Savior I did. I did the same thing. I trusted Jesus. I did the same thing they did to become a child of God. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Immediately, I was aware that I had something in common with every Christian. And there was that bond there, and that love of the brethren that the Holy Spirit puts in our heart. In 1 John 5:1, the scripture says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Folks, if you love Jesus, you love the brethren. Amen. If you love Jesus, you love the brethren. That's just what the Bible states very plainly. Our love of the brethren is that signpost to the world that we are disciples of Christ and that we love Christ. Isn't that the testimony that Jesus said we are to have? In John 13:34... Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And listen very carefully to the next verse. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Yes, we need to know the scriptures. But folks, you can memorize the Bible and not have love. You can memorize the Bible and not be saved. What we need to do is know the Bible and receive what the Bible says. Amen. Believe it and apply it to our hearts and life. Receive Christ as your Savior. And then that transformation happens inside so that we love the brethren. And that's the proof to the world that you're Christ's disciples. Not how much Bible you know or how much Bible I know. It's the transformation that Bible makes in your heart. Because that's what proves it's what? The living Word. That's what proves it's the living Word. As we allow Him to transform, His Word to transform our life. You know, I was thinking about following Jesus in my heart. I think about, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be a disciple of Christ. What is that? It's just following His Word. When you follow His Word, when you obey His Word, when you think about His Word, you are thinking about Christ. You are following Him. You're obeying Him. We follow Christ by following His Word, by walking in His Word. You're in a situation. What does God's Word say about this? That's what Christ would say about it. That's where He'd be leading you. That's why it's important to know the Word, to learn the Word. That's how we follow Jesus, by following the Word, by learning the Word. In 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, and he's talking about Christian brothers here in the context, he's a liar. John wasn't very politically correct there. That wasn't very sweet, but it was true. And by the way, it was sweet because it was said and written in love. Amen. If a man says I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. That's the plain fact. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? See, how do we love God? Anybody can say, oh, I love God. Anybody can say that. What is loving God? Well, folks, the Bible tells me loving God is loving the brethren. Loving, well, I love God, but I don't think too much about them church people. You liar. God says if you don't love His people, you don't love Him. That's just the fact. The only way we can love, well, by the way, what is love? It is showing those deeds of kindness and those words of kindness. And who can we do that to in God's name here? The brethren. The brethren. I can't fix Jesus' dinner. I can't help Jesus fix a flat tire. You see that? But I can do it with the brethren. They've done it to me. You've helped and been helped. It's the brethren. That's how we show our love for the Lord. That is our love for the Lord. Is our love for the brethren. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again today at the risk of wearing it out. Elvin Strait, age 73, lived in Lawrence, Idaho. His brother, age 80, lived several hundred miles away in Blue River, Wisconsin. According to the Associated Press, Elvin's brother had suffered a stroke. And Elvin wanted to see him, but he had a transportation problem. He didn't have a driver's license. Because his eyesight was bad, and he apparently had an aversion to taking a plane, train, or bus. But Alva didn't let that stop him. In 1994, he climbed aboard his 1966 John Deere tractor lawnmower, and he drove it all the way to Blue River, Wisconsin, to see his brother. You see, love and devotion finds a way.
love and devotion finds a way.
You see, the real evidence of God's work in us is not that we claim to have love for Him, but our love for His people that others can see. That is our love for Him. By the way, isn't that what Jesus said? Remember back there in Matthew 25? Jesus there is judging the nations. And He rewards some, and He condemns others in that particular judgment. And He says, I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was sick and in prison, and ye visited me. Remember that? And He goes on saying these things, and the righteous in that passage say, oh, when saw we thee sick and in prison, came and visited you? When saw we thee hungry and gave you meat? When do we do that? Remember what Jesus' answer was? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's how we love Him. We love His. That's all we can do. We minister to one another upon the earth. And that's how we show that love. That's our proof, the proof of our love for Him. Well, where's the love of the world in that, preacher? Well, you want the world to be in His family, right? I mean, loving is showing deed. What does the world need? They need the gospel. That's why we pass out tracts. That's how we go visiting. That's why we talk to our neighbors. That's why we talk to our co-workers about Jesus. We want them to be in the family of God. Amen. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. And by the way, if they'll trust Him, the same thing will happen to them. And it'll happen how quick? Just like that. And you'll be family. First, we see a Christian profession. They had a genuine love of the brethren. And by the way, that testified that they were the disciples of Christ and that they loved Christ. That was the showing of their love. Number two, we see, here's where we get to the prayer. We see a ceaseless prayer. Verse 16, Paul writes, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul praying for them, making mention of you in my prayers. That making mention has the idea of remembering the brethren. You know, I wonder how many of us during the week think about one another. We think about this church. We think about the people in this church, remembering the brethren. How we need to remember one another. Remember the trials and struggles and problems that we have. I know often the things that I know about, the Lord brings them to mind, and I pray for this church, and I know this church, I pray for the individuals of this church, for all the problems that I know about. We all have struggles. You pray for me, I know, for the things that you know about. I'm thankful for it. It's a remembrance of one another when we're apart. The Bible talks about remembering our brethren in the world, that we're all in the flesh. In other words, we all have the same problems. We live in a body, is what it's talking about there. We remember that. Paul, in this great prayer, in Hebrews 13:3, says, remember them that are bound, that are in bonds, as bound with them. Them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, but for the grace of God, you can have that same problem they have. Remember that, God says. As you remember those that are struggling. So Paul prayed that they would know their, Paul prayed that they would know their, hey, their enlightened, glorious perception in Christ, verse 17 and 18. He prays that they may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So knowing this, what's Paul praying for? He wants them to know what it means to be a child of God, the hope of His calling. That is what He has called us to. David Guzik writes about this. He says, the hope of His calling has its perspective on the future. The believer has a glorious future of resurrection, eternal life, freedom from sin, perfected justification, you have that now, glorious elevation above the angels themselves. You know, the Bible says we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge them. We're going to rule in the millennium. That we have this exalted position. But listen, he says, that's that hope that we have of his calling. He says also in verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Did you get that? You are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. What does God get when we get to heaven? He gets us. You know, I know, if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, wow, whoopee. yeah, but you know what? God doesn't think that way. Because he loves you. And he's looking forward to seeing. He knows we're not perfect. That's why his son died for us and rose again. He knows that. By the way, he loved us before we received his son, didn't he? But God commended his love toward us, what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loved us. We're his inheritance. By the way, he's invested greatly in us, hasn't he? He's looking forward to us being there with him. Isn't that amazing to think of, Brother Dennis? He's looking forward to us being there with him. We're his inheritance. Amazing. The saints are his riches, his inheritance, because of his investments in them. What has, you know, the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where did God put his treasures? He gave his only son for you and I. He's invested so much in us. Think about this. Always invested in you as a believer. Salvation. All the son went through. We talked about this in the earlier verses. Salvation. So the scriptures we have. The angels are ministers for them who be heirs of salvation. The angels minister to us. God has provided for us. God has given us guidance through his word, through his spirit. God has corrected us. God has answered our prayers. God has given us comforts. He teaches us by the Holy Spirit. All these things God is pouring into us. You don't think he values us? Certainly he does. We're his inheritance. He's looking forward, what? To open up like that hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's looking forward to us coming home, folks. Isn't that wonderful to think of? To be in the comfort and under the wing of Almighty God and in the most complete way. He's looking forward to that. We're his inheritance. The light and glorious perception in Christ that we are his inheritance. I jumped ahead there. But learning about God, knowing about God, he says, knowing God, I think I just preached to you point B. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. But knowing God, learning about him, it's a supernatural work of God to show us all that he has provided for us in Christ. He lightens our mind. You know, after I got saved, I started to understand more of the Bible. It started to become more meaningful to me. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our mind's enlightened. Our mind has been opened up. We've been enlightened to spiritual truth. By the way, after we were saved, the Bible becomes more convicting, doesn't it? But it also becomes more encouraging, doesn't it? And we see the wisdom in the Bible. We feel that strength as we trust and believe God's promises. A famous writer named Alexander Pope wrote this. He said, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." Charles Spurgeon responded to this statement. He says, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose this idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. For philosophy comes to man with the message, know thyself. That's man's philosophy. The gospel meets him with the far more glorious and fruitful watchword or message, know thy God. Know thy God. And thank God with this enlightened mind we can know God. By the way, life, the Christian life and all life can be put into three categories. Knowing, being, and doing. Knowing, being, and doing. Paul addresses the knowing in verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He says in verse 17 that we might have the revelation and knowledge of him. Knowing of him, the knowing. He addresses the being, and this is the point I preach, the hope of his calling, who we are, knowing what is ahead of us, our character, and knowing that we are the saints, the called out ones. We're called to be different, our character in the Lord. The being, the eternal prize in Christ, that is that we're his, that we're his inheritance. And then see, our exceeding great power in Christ. Our exceeding great power in Christ. Look at verse 19. We are to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Where do we find that term? Only in Ephesians. Here we find it again. The heavenly places is where Christ is at the right hand of God. And so we see that. The exceeding great power of Christ. If the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, then the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. Can you imagine? God allowed his son to hang on the tree. And he turned the devil loose, turned the world loose, and said, do all you can do. He's yours. And they did. The Bible says he suffered like no man ever suffered. The Bible says that before they got done with him, he did not look human. God said, have at him. Because that's what he wanted to do. That's what I wanted to do. And that's what my spirit wanted to do in order to make a ransom for your souls. And you know what? The world and the devil did all they could possibly do. And what was that? Take his physical life. In a most horrid way. But then God said what? Now watch this. 3 days later. What a difference 3 days can make. Amen. 3 days later, God says, watch this. And the stone rolls away, and my friends, the soldiers faint, and they go in, and that tomb is empty, and not too long after that, they see a resurrected Christ that can never be harmed again. And God says, now what you going to do? If all your power couldn't stop this, what power do you really have? You have none. We have none against God, only that which he allowed for his purposes. And God says, and now I'm going to finish this world. I make a quick, short work in this world, and you need to trust my son to be your savior. And when you do, you'll be gathered home to me. And if you'll not, you'll face the judgment that you do deserve for your sin. Because you forsook the love that I've showed you and offered you in my son. What a difference. The exceeding power of Christ. And giving his life for you and me. That power that's available to us. By the way, here's the doing.
knowing, learning about God, the being that we're children of God, we're going to be with Him, we're to live for Him as children of God, the doing, we have the power to do whatever God calls us to do because of that resurrection power. Jesus cast a demon out of a man at one point and the disciples couldn't do it. They said, why couldn't we cast him out? And in Matthew 17:20, he said, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Did you get that? As when it comes to doing God's will, being what God wants you to be, are doing what God wants us to do, Jesus says, nothing is impossible for you. Nothing. That's power, folks. That's power. Remember that great promise in Matthew 7:7 and following? Ask, and what? It shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find what? Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Jesus said, you'll always have what you need to do my will. That's the key, is praying in his name. Because, you know, James tells us that you have not because you ask not. And he says you ask and have not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Many times we don't get answered prayer because we come to God just to get something that we want. Some provision that we want, something we want. We want change in our lives. And we're not real concerned whether that's God's will or not. Or that he might have a plan for that we don't know about. And James says those are the kind of prayers that go unanswered. Oh, they got their answer. God said no. Those prayers happen sometimes. But when we get lined up so we're in God's will, every one of those prayers is answered. You see, God's not here that we might have a good life. We're here to glorify God. We're here for his pleasure. We're here for his glory. And if we'll submit to that, by the way, the Bible says we'll find out what life's all about. We won't know what life's about until we say, God, your will at all costs. Your will, nothing more, nothing less. That's when we will begin to learn what life is all about as we follow him. And then thirdly and finally, we see a sovereign protector and provider. Sovereign protector and provider. He did all this, verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ. God worked this all out in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Listen to this. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What did God do? God had decided before the foundation of the world, I'm going to make my children all who trust in my Son. I'm going to give them an inheritance in heaven that doesn't fade away. They have an eternal salvation. They're going to be my inheritance, is what he's saying. And then he says, and by the way, I'm going to take my most powerful, exalted Son, whom I have put in that position, and I am going to make him head of the church. Isn't that good news? Well, we've got a family here, and we've got a lot of needs and a lot of enemies. And we need someone to lead us. God says, okay, I'll give you the most powerful being in the universe. How do you like that? I'll give you the preeminent one, my Son. He's going to be the head of the church. The sovereign protector and provider of the church, by the way, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. By the way, My head is usually kind to my body. How about you? Yeah. My head never said, grab that hammer and smack your hand. My head never said that, okay? Yeah. Do it again! My head never said that. When I smacked my hand with a hammer when I wasn't careful, my head said, why'd you do that, you idiot? See, my head's on my side. My head's looking out for me. Because my head feels what my body feels. You see? He's the head of the church. He's looking out for you and me. He knows what will bring us suffering, though we may think it will bring us joy at the time. But he knows better. He knows what will bring us lasting joy when we think it might be grievous. The head knows better. He's the head. He's the head of the church, which is his body. See, all the above in Ephesians chapter 1 was purchased and secured for us through the work of Christ. His incarnation, his sinless life, his substitutionary death in our behalf, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his sending of the Spirit, all of it made possible by Jesus Christ. He's the head. By the way, my head tells my body what to do. My body obeys immediately. My head just said, pretty much, raise that hand. And you know what? My hand did it. Why? Because the head is the Lord of the body. Because the head knows best, and because the head desires the best for the body obeys the head. You see that? And that's why we are to obey Christ. By the way, he is what? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every knee should confess that what? Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what that means? We are to follow his every word. That's our responsibility, because he's the Lord. Now, you see, when you receive him as Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching lordship salvation. Some people preach, unless you have come to this point in your spiritual life, I surrender everything to you, God. Unless you come to that place, you can't be saved. I don't believe that. I think a person who's saved is just crying for mercy. But I do believe a person who's saved must believe that Christ is Lord, that he has the right to be Lord. You can't come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and ask for forgiveness of sins, thinking in your time, in your head at the same time, but you don't have any right of the rest of my life. That's not an attitude of repentance. You know that he's Lord. Now, and I know he's Lord. We may or may not obey him. We may or may not be real happy with that at certain times. But nonetheless, the person getting saved acknowledges that fact in their mind's eye, so to speak. He is Lord. I knew when I got saved, Jesus had the right to tell me whatever he wanted to tell me. I knew in my heart he had the right to do that. I didn't know if I was going to obey or not. I don't know if I'd come to the place where I said, you can do that, I allow you to do that. I allow you to do that in my life, God. That's lordship salvation. That's what they teach. I don't think I'd come there yet. I knew he had the right. I knew he needed his mercy to save me. And God's work and rest out from there. Amen. Nonetheless, I wasn't denying in my heart that he had the right to be the Lord of my life. He does. And by the way, he has that right before you're saved, doesn't he? By virtue of creation. And especially after you're saved. He is the Lord, and we are to obey him. The head cares for the body, and we are to obey and follow him. Why? Why would we want to not follow the one who loves us the most? Christ loves us the most. He's looking out for us. I think of this illustration, also well used. How many of you heard the first illustration before that I used, Charles? Anybody else hear it? I think some others have. And this one, more of you will remember it. I know Brother Dennis will. Christ is Lord. In U.S. Naval Institute proceedings, the magazine of the Naval Institute, Frank Kotz illustrates the importance of obeying the laws of the lighthouse. Two battleships assigned to the trading squadron have been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I am a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain's furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I am a lighthouse." And he says, "We changed our course." Folks, we have the lighthouse. Amen. We have our course here. And God in love says, if our course isn't matches, God says, change your course. Why? Because the lighthouse isn't moving. It's there so we don't wreck our lives upon the rocks. Amen. That's why it's there. And so God says, take my spirit, take my word, and set your course according to this book. Allow this book to change your life according to his course, and what will miss the rocks that'll destroy our testimony, and that will grieve our hearts and grieve our lives and grieve our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for your goodness and blessings. And I thank you for the marvelous light and power of your word. God, I've been saved for 35 years now, and it's still changing my life. Father, it's still giving me hope, still giving me direction. And I know that there's those here who can testify at the same and even longer. Father, and I thank you for that. And one day, this light from this book, Lord, is going to lead us into thy presence. And I pray that we'd be ready for that when you come, that we would, by your spirit and by your word, be changing our course now so that we can have a glorious meeting for the first time when we see you face to face. And while we're doing it for that reason, to be prepared to meet you, we'll also find out that, in fact, it is the joy of life here, regardless. Walking with you, being filled with your spirit, having surrendered our lives to you, we will have found out we're really learning how to live life. We're learning the fullness of life because we've surrendered to the maker of life. And Father, I pray that will be true of each one of us more and more as we look for that coming day. And Father, help us to thank you and praise you. I thank you that the Apostle Paul began his prayer with thanksgiving to you for these believers. May our hearts always come to you first and foremost with thanksgiving for all you have worked for us in Christ, your blessed Son. All you we have now in him, and especially all we have yet coming because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We ask these things in his name. for his glory. Amen.